Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to Peter's first letter, chapter 2, and the words of verse 9. We began to consider what it is that Peter was teaching us here in verse 9, and in particular, as we've begun this series in terms of trying to answer the question, who are we? How is it that God sees us? What is it that God says about his people in terms of their identity? Let's read verse 9 again. 1 Peter 2 and 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And tonight in particular, we're considering the two phrases, a holy nation. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. Now, we began last week by asking some questions of our text, and these questions took the form of who are you, what is it that gives you your identity as a believer tonight, and what foundation is it as God's people that you're seeking to build your sense of self as you go through this scene of time. And it is that we saw that one of the problems that we face in terms of identifying ourselves in accordance with God's word is that defining who we are, that very often it's wrong ways that we have in defining who we are, that it's something that arises naturally within our hearts, and it is that daily we're facing the world bombarding us and calling us to consider ourselves in the mold and image of what it is that the world considers to be lasting and of substance. But we saw that Jesus Christ, in terms of his person and his ministry, that what he maps out for us in terms of our earthly pilgrimage, that it's something that's counterintuitive and countercultural in the way that we are to know who we are. It is that our true identity as believers tonight is a gift of God. It's something that's a surprising discovery, and it's something that is very much a committed choice. You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. You either are a follower of Christ or you're not a follower of Christ. So the question that I want to ask at this point before we come to what Peter is saying here concerning a holy nation and a people for his own possession is this. What are the ways in which it is that men and women get identity wrong? Well, perhaps it is that you construct for yourself, you construct a self in terms of your own accomplishments, your talents, and whatever it is that is listed on the resume that you present from time to time. It is that you might identify yourself by your ethnicity, in terms of your job history, in terms of the spiritual pedigree that you consider to be yours within the Church of Christ, pedigree in terms of the schools and universities you attended, or it is that you might seek to identify and understand yourself in terms of your marital status or parental role. Perhaps it is you define yourself tonight in terms of your political leanings or indeed the objects, say, of your sexual longings. That's the way it is that many would identify themselves tonight. Your sense of self tonight might be based on money or lack of money. It might be based on achievements or failures. It might be based on your approval of others or the rejection. Or it might be based in terms of your self-esteem or indeed the very hatred that you exercise with regard to your understanding of who and what you are. And perhaps it is that you're here tonight as a Christian, physically or online, and it is that you think that the very sins that you commit, that these are the things that define you. It is that maybe you're somebody who's got a short fuse, and so you consider yourself and understand yourself in terms that you are an angry individual with an angry spirit, and you're not able to control, as it were, the various outbursts, whether physically or verbally, that you launch upon others from time to time. Maybe it is that you're an addict of one sort or another, whether it be in terms of drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be. Maybe it is that you're an anxious people pleaser. And how often have we come across people like that, that they go out of their way 120%, and the thing that defines them, the thing that encourages them, the thing that enables them, as it were, to have a sense of self-worth, is that they seek constantly to please other people. And what they find out very quickly is that as they try to please other people and perhaps all people, then it is that they can't do it and they're not even pleasing themselves. And it is that they end up with the most abject misery. Perhaps it is that you're someone tonight, and when you're asked, who are you, it is that you answer in terms of your afflictions, and it's your afflictions that define you. You speak in terms of your disability, you speak in terms of your cancer, in terms of your divorce. But whatever it is that has brought about affliction of one sort or another, as far as you're concerned, that's how it is that you've to be defined. That's how it is that others are to see you and to understand you. And then even in terms of your Christian identity, it is that you might anchor that in something that is not God. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe it is that your Christian identity is anchored in the fact that you consider yourself to be a person who's got great Bible knowledge. It is that you're able to give chapter and verse of the various parts of Scripture when you're called upon to do so. Maybe it is that you've got gifts, various gifts, that have been a great blessing to the congregation that you're part of. And it is that you define yourself in terms of these gifts. Even others may do so. And then perhaps even in terms of your denominational background, that it is that you're part of this denomination, and it's that that identifies you, that it's that that speaks and points to who and what you are and how it is that you will live your life in this world. And in each of the cases that I've given you tonight, it is that your sense of identity comes unglued from the God who actually defines you. If it is that you don't understand something of who and what you are in terms of what God says about you, then it is that everything comes unglued, and no matter how hard it is that you try, you're not able, as it were, to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, because it's just something that you can't do. You see, the Bible reveals to us that God's way of sizing up a man or a woman, that it goes against the grain of our instinctive opinions and strategies of the way in which it is that we would seek that others would perceive us, far less the way in which it is that we perceive ourselves as God's people. And when it is that you find yourself in that situation, there are certain things that you can do with God's help to reorientate your life, as it were. And it's these things that I want to, at the moment, consider before we come to ask what it means to be part of the holy nation and that we are a people of God's own possession. You see, your true identity and how it is that you will ever understand who and what you are is who God Himself says you are. It is that God says very clearly in His Word who and what you are. And you will never discover who you are by looking inside yourself or listening to what others say. That's one of the fallacies of Eastern religion. Very often it is that they'll urge their practitioners to look inside themselves. And when it is that you look inside yourself and are able to find yourself, realize who and what you are, then it is that salvation and liberation is yours. Yet the religions of the world forget that the heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked, who can know it? And therefore our heart by its very nature does not want us to see who and what we are in and of self in the sight of a holy God. You see, it's the Lord who gets the first word concerning our identity. Why? Because He made us. It's the Lord who gets the daily word concerning our identity, because it is that we live before His face. And it's the Lord Himself who gets the last word concerning our identity, because it is that He will administer our final comprehensive life review when it is that we're found standing before the great judgment seat of God. So your true identity, if you would want to know who and what you are, and especially in terms of what the Scripture says, your true identity must always be in terms of who it is that God says you are. Then your true identity on that basis inseparably connects you to God. Everything you ever learn about God, who He is, His identity, it correlates specifically to something about who you are. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. We read and say, your Father knows your need. And when it is that you acknowledge that, you are exercising revealing a sense of dependency like a dependent child. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saying, I am always His servant. And then when it is that you take that to the next level, who God is, it also correlates how you express your core identity as your various roles in life develop. What do I mean by that? Well, this. The Bible says that God's compassion for you is like that of a father with his children. And so you will always be a dependent child at your core. That is part and parcel of your identity as a Christian, a dependent child trusting in God. But as you grow up into God's image, as you're being sanctified, you increasingly become someone who is able to care for others in a fatherly way. That it is that you begin to reflect something of who and what your Father in heaven is and of the nature and the real a relationship that exists between God and you. Then we need to recognize that our instinctive sense of identity often is skewed. What do I mean by that? Well, remember what Paul says in Romans 1 and from verse 18 onwards. And it is that he speaks about those who suppress the knowledge of God. It's almost the idea that there is this battle. And it is that all the knowledge of God is there and all that knowledge is overflowing. But what it is that wicked men do is they come along with the lid and it is that they try to suppress that knowledge and to press it down to the very bottom in the depths of the barrel itself. And we see that consistently today. The plain truths that are as plain as the nose at the end of your face concerning what it means to be a man or a woman, concerning what it means in terms of how we express ourselves in the language we use, and it is that they're placing, as it were, that lid on that knowledge, and they're seeking, as it were, to obliterate it. And whenever it is that you forget God, then you forget who you really are. And that's the tragedy tonight, that there are countless thousands who forget God, who give no thought to God, and it is that in the same time, they are forgetting who they are. And then when it is that you have a true and enduring identity as a believer, it's a complex gift of Christ's grace. In giving you a new identity, in you becoming a new creation, it's an act of mercy. Then the Holy Spirit makes it a living reality over a period of time as not only you're sanctified, but you're being sanctified. And then when it comes to that moment when you see Jesus as he truly is, face to face, you will know him as he truly is, and you will be fully known who you are. And it is finally at this point that your new and true identity as a believer connects you to God's other children in a common calling. In other words, to be a believer and to be a believer whose identity is scripturally and biblically based is not individualistic. There's no lone rangers or should be in the church of Christ. Because it is that Peter is saying to us here, even as he begins this section, he's saying to us that you are one member in the living body of Christ. When it is that Peter writes, you are chosen, royal, holy, a people, and so on. It's the second person plural that Peter is using here in the word that's translated you. And it is that the focus of our text tonight is on who we are and not primarily in what it is that we do. And as I said last week, the language that Peter uses, he is filled with Old Testament references, and that's why we read in Deuteronomy 7 tonight. And Peter is clarifying again for us that being part of God's a redeemed people, it's not about your ethnicity, it's not about your nationality, it's not about your background, but primarily, it's about your relationship with Jesus Christ. That if it is that you want to truly know who you are and how it is that God sees you, then you must always have before you your relationship with Christ. And it is that we began to look at this last week in terms of what Peter writes here. And we looked at two things when Peter said, you're a chosen race and you're a royal priesthood. Now it is that we come to the next two things in terms of our identity. Notice he says, you are a holy nation. You are a holy nation. Now, to the modern ear, nation signifies government, geography, citizenship, borders of one sort or another, things like that. And as a result, it is that I think at times we forget to think of the church, the body of Christ, as a nation. But from what Peter is saying to us here, it is, we are a holy nation. In chapter 1 from verse 14, Peter says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the question is, what is holiness? Well, at its root level, holiness means to be set apart. Holiness means to be different. Holiness means to be not the same. And when it is that we apply holiness in terms of our understanding of God and in our understanding of who we are, it is that we are holy in two different senses. And these senses are categorically and qualitatively. That's what the phrases that the theologians use. What do I mean in terms of category? Well, it is that God's the creator, and it is that we are his creation. Two different categories. And then in terms of the qualitative nature, it is that we're qualitatively different from God. Our God is infinite, and his wisdom is justice. He's completely free and dependent upon no one. He's unmatched in his justice, and he's perfect in his love and his grace. And then there's ourselves. We're very flawed in wisdom. We're very imperfect in our love. We're totally dependent upon God at all times for all things, and we don't know how to execute justice as God does in a God-honoring way. And God is set apart from us both categorically and qualitatively. We are not like God. In the same way, we are categorically and qualitatively different from those round about us, even as God's people. We are the children of God. That's our identity. And those who are not the children of God are workers of lawlessness. We're in different categories, as the Bible is teaching. But also, there's a difference in terms of our qualitative nature between us and those who are not of the body of Christ. What do I mean? Well, the world has a heart of stone. The people of the world have a heart that cannot see God. Not only that, they express that heart and its nature in the fact that they reject God and they want nothing to do with God. And not only that, but it is that their hearts are active in terms of the rebellion towards their Maker. But for those of us who are Christians tonight, we are qualitatively different to the world. Why? Because it is that God has changed hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. In other words, God has given to us a heart that can now love and can obey and enjoy our Creator. A heart that can be moved even as God himself said, that he is God in the midst of his people, and it is that he is the awesome God. And we tonight willingly and gladly rejoice in the fact that this God is our God. The world can't do this because its heart is dead. So when it is that we're called a holy nation, it is that Peter is saying, you're set apart as a nation. You're different to the nations of the world. In what ways are we set apart? In what ways are we different? Well, are we not set apart in terms of our ambitions? What ambitions do you have tonight? There are only two people who can really, truly live. There are those who live for self, and there are those who live for God. And if it is that you're in Christ tonight and part of that holy nation, then it is that you no longer live for yourself, but you live for God. Your only agenda each day, and it's to be full from morning to evening, is to honor God, is to glorify God, and to praise God. That's what it means to be a holy nation. That's what it means to be a nation that's set apart from the nations of the world. We have come to the point where it is that we have willingly and gladly thrown away the dross from out of our lives. That it is that we're a people who seek to know God face to face in Christ. But if it is that you don't know God and you're living for self, then it is that that's how your life is expressed. But if you're part of the holy nation tonight, then your mindset is totally different in terms of decisions that you make, in terms of the next place, say, that you're going to move with regard to your housing and so on, in terms of starting a family, in terms of, say, moving from one place of work to another. In all of these things, it is that your aim and purpose is with regard to the will and the glory of God. You see, if you're a Christian tonight, and if it is that you're part of this holy set-apart nation, then the question that you should be asking yourself often through a day is this: how can I make much of God? How can I make much of God? Have you asked that question recently? How can I make much of God? The center, as it were, of the target of your life is God's renown. And it is that your attention is like a laser beam focused, as it were, on making God known and making much of God. The world couldn't care less about God. We know that tonight. You know it every day that you live. But that's why it is that Peter is saying you're set apart in your ambitions and your aims. And the challenge is quite simple yet far-reaching. Can you truly say that in terms of your identity, that you're set apart in terms of your ambitions and aims, and you want to make much of God? Second thing is that we're set apart not only in our ambitions, but we're set apart in our actions. We're set apart in our actions as a holy nation. Every activity has purpose for the Christian. Even the smallest ones, like eating or drinking. How often do you take, say, a glass of milk? You enjoy it. Glass of orange juice, you enjoy it. Your morning coffee, and it is that you enjoy it. But when it is as a Christian that you're drinking these things, you shouldn't be doing so in the same way that the world does. For it is that even that very cup of coffee in the morning, it seems to come, as it were, it's there, it's always there. It is that you receive that cup or that glass with gratitude because it's a gift of God's provision, even to the very coffee itself and the drink and the food that you're consuming. It is that the world so often, in many cases, gives no thought, just thinks that Loblaws and a Price Chopper and whoever else it may be, that it is that they're the ones who provide the food. But God's word says to us, no. That's how something as simple, even as giving thanks, grace, is so important at the beginning of a meal before it is that you consume your food. Because if you don't say grace, then you're just like my dog Chica. It is that I put her bowl of food down to her, and she looks at me, and then the next thing her face is in the bowl of food. She never stops to think or to say, thank you. Thank you for this. She just expects it. And that's the sad thing tonight. There are so many people tonight, and they just expect these things. And it is that our actions is that set-apart nation. The what we do and the how we do it are meant to display our enjoyment and our love for God. That's why in whatever it is that we do, we're called to do it to God's glory. That's part of your identity. That our actions have purpose, that they're not random, but they're very much intentional. You can decide to say grace or not say grace. That's intentional. But if it is that you're part of that holy nation that's set apart, then your intention should be, as you consume every morsel of food that God gives you, that you give Him thanks for all that He's given to you. We're set apart in our ambitions, our actions. Thirdly, we're set apart in our affections. What do I mean by that? Well, this. What Christians love and what the world loves are totally different. Totally different. The world is a rival to us. Why? Because the world calls good that which is evil, and it calls that which is evil good. And we're seeing it increasingly in much of society, that things that were once sort of spoken of quietly, things that weren't even considered at one point. Now it is that they're in your face. They're there, blazing out. And it is that they're saying that which it is that God calls evil, we call it good. And there are many of that persuasion tonight. And it is that, in a sense, that's really the essence of sin. That the essence of sin is loving what God says to hate and hating what God says to love. Think about what it is that we're to love tonight. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's to be part of your identity as a set-apart nation. And then secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, sin at root is not a behavioral problem. Behavior is a manifestation of sin within us. But sin at root is a love problem. When you love something, when you love something else more than God, then you're exchanging God for that thing, whatever it is. And all of us have done that. All of us are prey to that. But as God's people tonight, our affection should be set apart. Namely, what we love and hate should match what it is that God loves and hates. Can we say that tonight concerning ourselves as part of that holy, holy nation? If it is, then, and if it is that we are part of that nation, then it is that these things must be. The time's going. The fourth way in which it is that we're described and how we're to understand ourselves is a prized possession. A prized possession. A people for his own possession, as it's translated in the ESV. What kind of people are we? Do you remember how the King James Version translates this verse and this phrase? I remember as a kid sort of laughing when I would read it. Because this is what you read. You're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, and then you come to this. You are a peculiar people. And it is that my immature sense of humor, I always found that, yeah, I can think of many peculiar people that I've met, even within the church itself. Have you ever known many peculiar people? I could tell you many stories of those in the church that I've met in my lifetime, and they're just plain odd. That's just the way it is. They're peculiar in that sense. But when the King James translators use the word peculiar in 1 Peter 2 and 9 and identified Christians as peculiar people, it wasn't that they thought that Christians were oddities. That's not what they were saying. The word peculiar comes from the Latin word pecus. And pecus means flock. And the King James translators were simply reflecting the idea that believers in Christ, not only are they a chosen race, not only are they a royal priesthood, not only are they a nation that's set apart, but it is that they are the unique possession of God. They are his flock. The word that Peter uses here, that's translated as peculiar or possession, own possession here. It's the Greek word peripoiesis. And it's got the idea of personal or personal property. And it's one of these compound words that the Greeks were so fond of. The preposition it begins with is the preposition peri. And whenever it is that you find peri, it means around. Think of it, perimeter, perimeter. Something that's around. That's where we get it from. And then it's connected to the noun poiesis. And poiesis is the word that we get our English word poem from. And it is that something that's a poiesis, it refers to something that is made or done. And one Greek scholar puts it like this when he defines it, and I quote, "The Greek word means literally to make around. That is to make something and then to surround it with a circle, and when it's surrounded with that circle, it indicates ownership." And so you'll find the translations. They're all different. The New American Standard translates it as a people for God's own possession. The NIV translates it as a people belonging to God. The New King James Version translates it as his own special people. So all these translations are trying to get across the fact that it is that God has made a circle around us, and it's indicating his ownership of us. And it is that the church, therefore, is a special people because God prizes the church and God preserves the church for himself. All who are part of the body of Christ belong to God. All peoples belong to God in a general sense, but in a particular sense, all whom it is that God has raised from the dead spiritually, it is that they belong to him. And the church, even our gathering tonight and all the gatherings throughout the world, we are a people for God's own possession. Now, one thing that I think this says to us, and we really should take it on board, is this. Because this is increasingly what we find even within the church itself and other manifestations of Christianity, and it's this. You cannot have a high view of Christ and a low view of the church. Peter is saying to us, it's absolutely impossible to have a high view of Christ and a low view of the church. Think of Acts 20 and 28. It is that we're told that God obtained the church with his own blood. As far as God's concerned, the church, the body of Christ, is the most precious thing on the planet. The most precious thing in all of the universe, in all its vastness and wonder. It is that you are precious tonight as part of the body of Christ, because we are a people purchased by God. So it's saying to us that not only are you here to serve God, but you're here for God's pleasure. I was trying to think of an example, and it is in terms of the past few years and the grandchildren, and a number of us have grandchildren, and it is that the grandchildren, that we encircle them. There's a sense in which they are the prized possession, because it is that they are the children of our children. And it is, therefore, that we take great pleasure in them. Funny grandparent if you don't. And here we're being told, God takes great pleasure in you tonight. Is that not soul-affirming? Is that not life-affirming? Is that not faith, as it were, building? That God sees you as a special possession, and it is that he is one who finds joy in those for whom it is that his son died for. And I want to close with this. There's more I could say, but the time's gone. Think on it. God is independent. God needs nothing. God is not dependent upon anybody or anything. And yet, what has God chosen to do? He has chosen to create you for his pleasure. Wow! That's astounding. That really is. This God who needs nothing and is independent, that he chose to create you for his pleasure. And you see, these people needed to know this, that they were God's special possession in the earth, because they were soon about to face Neronian persecution. And how is it that you cope with this? How is it that you're able to say what Paul said, all things are working together for good, even though it is that Neronian persecution is knocking on my door? It's this. You're God's special possession. So that's how I want to leave it tonight. There's a lot more that could be said, but we'll leave it there tonight. And I want you to, as we've taken two Lord's Day evenings over this, I want you this week, or particularly when it is that, say, some great difficulty comes into your life, God's providence is perhaps heavy and difficult, to take these words of Peter and to remind yourself that as part of his church, I am a chosen part of a chosen race. I belong to a royal priesthood. I am part of a holy set-apart nation. And it is that I am someone whom God possesses and am for his pleasure. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these wonderful words that you have given us through the Apostle Peter. It is, Lord, that we know him, how Peter himself. In some ways, it is a miracle that his writings are found within the pages of the New Testament, for we know how it is that he denied his Lord and Master. Yet the very fact that his letters, his words are there for us, speaks of mercy and forgiveness and of grace. And it is, O Lord, that as Peter considered something of his Old Testament heritage, it is that by the Spirit he was moved to be able to apply these truths to believers in Christ. And so we pray that in a day and age in which it is, that increasingly there is confusion over identity and self-identity and what it means to be a man or a woman, we pray, Father, that as we have considered tonight, that in the evenings to come, that we might be encouraged to, as we consider again, how it is that you see us and what it is that you declare about us. So, Father, go with us this week, wherever it is that we are to be found. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. And forgive sin, we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.